From 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, we thank You for these words from Peter. We thank You for his faithful service. And Lord, we pray that You would ground us, not just in practical day-to-day living, but ground us in that imperishable living hope that You have given us from the cross through Your death and resurrection. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Well, last week was the end of the lion graphic. I don't know if you actually noticed or not, but I actually shopped the lion into a little bit more of a smile as we went from Saul to David. So he wasn't quite as grumpy. We ended our series looking at the first three kings of Israel, and now we're starting a new series, so therefore a new graphic, looking at 1 Peter, and that graphic actually ties into, I think, a key point from the epistle. So we'll get there. But first of all, some background. Book of 1 Peter, historically, the church understood the author to be, well, the Apostle Peter. Modern liberal scholars do debate this, so if you do some reading in more recent modern liberal commentaries, first of all, put that stuff down. It's probably going to be toxic. If you're watching the History Channel, definitely turn that stuff off. It's probably not true. But understand that there are going to be those who end up saying that, you know, that this was written by a number of people but couldn't have been Peter. There's no good reason to not believe it was written by Peter, except that there's just speculation that just runs around. We will be working from the perspective that it says it's from Peter, so therefore, hey, it's probably from Peter. It's also written by the assistance of a guy by the name of Silvanus, or Silas, depending upon your translation. That gets a little bit strange. Some of you will have noticed the one, some of you will notice the other. The NIV is the number one translation that tends to want to translate that Silas. Now, to be perfectly clear, the name here is, in Greek, Silvanus. So you have to kind of wonder, why on earth did they translate that Silas? Because isn't Silas that other guy who walked around with Paul? Well, actually, the NIV translates Silas, or Silvanus as Silas, in three other places as well, at the introduction to three epistles from Paul. And Paul went around with Silas. So one of the thoughts is, because you know, as the Son of God, it says in 2 Corinthians, Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy. Now, it could have been, because it's actually in Greek there, me and Silvanus and Timothy. But the thing is that Acts doesn't talk about Paul running around with a guy by the name of Silvanus. It's possible that he was just some unnamed scribe out there. That's possible, but I don't think it's plausible, especially, again, Paul, Silas, and Timothy in that place there. It's also Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And Paul Silvanus and Timothy, you know, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Well, what do we do with this? Well, if Silvanus was an otherwise unknown secretary or scribe, which is possible, but why would Paul mention him in his greetings? Because Paul had guys who assisted him that were known. Probably Silvanus is the long form of what got shortened down to Silas. Makes sense. It's just sort of a nickname. It's like John versus Jonathan or Norm versus Norman or something like that. So, in all likelihood, Silas, Silvanus, has come and is visiting Peter as he's imprisoned in Rome, because this is written when he's imprisoned in Rome. And about a year, within a year or so of him writing this, Peter will be executed for his faith. So, you know, probably he's being helped out by Silas. Okay. Now, something else that I should probably point out at the start of the epistle is you're going to notice Peter does this. You're going to probably realize, wait a minute, I see the Bible doing this in other places. It reads a little bit differently than we as Westerners want to read. What? What are you talking about? All right. The average Westerner is a no-nonsense sort of a person. This is to say, if you're an inheritor of the Greco-Roman tradition, huh? The Greeks, who then ended up influencing the Romans, who then put together what's called Western civilization. Anyone here brought up in what's called Western civilization? Raise your hand. All of you, please. Most of you, anyway, raise your hand, right? Lest you were brought up outside of Europe and America, which is, you know, possible. You're a Westerner, okay? And when we read stuff or write stuff or even talk about stuff, we're very no-nonsense and kind of unimaginative. I want a beginning, I want a middle, I want an end. Tell me what you're going to say, then tell me what you're saying, right? And afterwards, tell me what you said. Give me your points in the middle part, sum it up, and we're done. And if I need to review it, I'll go back and review it. Because we want a line. Follow the line. Please don't do anything. And we will get bugged if you get away from the line. Now, Eastern thinking, including Middle Eastern thinking, historically doesn't tend to go this direction. It tends to, when it's writing or sometimes when it's thinking or trying to get a thought across, tends to move in a little bit of a repeating cycle. It's not circular logic. Don't make that wrong assumption. All right? But effectively, and it's actually rather effective if you're trying to deal with making your point and teaching people, they end up saying more or less, point number one, and because of point number one, therefore, point number two, and therefore, because of point number two, therefore, point number three, and you really want point number three because point number one, and it'll then usually talk about point number one from a different angle, but more or less variations on the same theme, which leads then to point number two from a different angle, but more or less the same theme, which leads to point number three from a different angle, because point number three talked about from yet another angle, unpacking it different ways. Have you ever noticed sometimes it seems like the Bible almost looks repetitious in places, getting around like this? Well, that's because that's how Easterners, Middle Easterners from this time in particular, that's how they were more inclined to think. And so the writers who are more Jewish in their thinking in particular, they're going to write this way. And we're going to see this. It's not majorly, it's not perfectly to this, but it's going to follow this pattern of sort of reinforcing spiraling as opposed to that straight line. So just be aware of the fact Peter's going to do some of this. And I'll walk you through that. Effectively, Peter's themes that I see that he seems to kind of work through are, God's been gracious to you, done something great for you. Therefore, live holy lives. Because God will judge the ungodly, but you don't have to worry about that because God's been gracious to you. Therefore, live holy lives. Because, you know, again, it's not an unending cycle, but especially if you're not dealing with people who get to take the book home at the end of the day, if you go through this perspective about five or six times, it's going to stick with them through the week, right? So, makes a good deal of sense. That's what we're going to be looking for as we go through this. Now, that's who wrote it. We should probably talk about who it's written to, right? And this seems kind of vague, and actually this is a long laundry list because all of this here Yeah, Paul just usually says to the church in Rome, maybe a little bit more than that. But this, everything here, verses 1 and 2, the rest of it, that's all describing who it is he's writing to. That's not an address on the front of a letter. That's like a psychological profile. That's what the feds would use if they're trying to track someone down or guess who it is, right? That's pretty long list. It does clarify out a little bit, and I actually did some time looking at it, so I'm going to suggest some modifications here, not because I'm trying to modify God's Word, but because I have some ways that I think the NIV in the introduction is not quite as helpful. And having looked at a good commentary, we're just going to kind of make a few modifications here, because we're going to follow the original language a little bit closer. I'm going to end up suggesting chosen as opposed to elect. We're going to drop in the world because that's not even in there. It's all right. Who have been chosen? Well, the chosen's actually up there in verse 1. So verse 2, again, they're carrying it down, but it doesn't really match. This becomes a lot simpler once we've finished modifying it, okay? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in connection with, not through, the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. What? Well, let me just walk through this, having suggested that it flows slightly differently, and you'll get it. First of all, who is he writing to? Well, he's writing to strangers and wanderers, pilgrims, actually, in the classic sense of the term. What is the classic sense of the term? Funny people with large hats and buckles on their shoes? What's a pilgrim? Okay, possibly a sojourner anyway, someone who is traveling. They're usually a long way from home and they're on a journey to get somewhere. They may or may not have a home to go back to. It's off of the Latin word peregrine, actually, which means, same thing, journey or wanderer, okay? So this is written to people who are described as not being at home and not having a home. Now, he talks to those specifically in a definite region, but we read the book of Romans and have no problem realizing this applies to us as well. Let me ask, anyone here feel like they really don't fit in the current world? Do you feel a long way from home? Yeah. You know what? Hebrews talks about the ancients, right? Abraham and Sarah and all of the ancients who walked in the faith. They didn't have a home they belonged to. They would have gone back to it. They didn't have a home here in this world. They were looking for a better world, right? And we are looking for a better world. But we're not people who are do-gooders who are trying to make a better world because we're going to make this world wonderful. This world's going down. It's sinking. I hate to say it. It's true. But we are, right now, people who, we don't have a place we're going back to. We certainly don't fit here. But we are strangers and wanderers with a home we're going to. And Peter says, it's not just I'm talking to weirdos, just the world's weirdos. No, these aren't just people who don't fit. These are God's chosen people who don't fit. And we could find ourselves trying to ask a bunch of different questions. And we're going to deal with two questions that immediately show up. But I'm going to make two very brief points here. First of all, there's the God chosenness and the fact that it's strangers and wanderers. Plural. And you'll notice that I have a picture there. There were lots of pictures when I looked up wanderer that showed one or maybe two people walking along. And many people think of this Christian life as it's me and you, Jesus, we're walking along, we're trying to make it through this world, we'll find some church for some input, and we'll be a part of it for some input, but it's you and me, and that's not God's goal for those He has saved. God's goal, first of all, is to save sinners so that they don't go to hell. That's very, very true. But God's goal is not that people be saved and just be walking as a bunch of individuals. It is written to God's chosen strangers and wanderers who are wandering together. Groups, scattered, but groups nevertheless wandering this life together. And that's an important picture. Because if we don't fit, and if this world is not a nice place, and if we are trying to make it to home, but it's long, then I need you and you need me to help pick each other up, to help encourage each other, and to help remind each other when the uphill is long, keep going, it's all right. Keep going, we're going to make it. That's important. That's really, really important. And so we are to encourage each other wandering together. So again, God's chosen strangers. Now, the other problem that we frequently run into is a bunch of baggage. This is why I recommend taking out the word elect, because I say the word elect and automatically this brings up a lot of theological baggage, and even chosen ends up bringing up a lot of theological baggage. We get people like John Wesley, we get people like John Calvin, right, debating the question, are we chosen for salvation because of God's foreknowledge? Because it says God's foreknowledge there, and people have debated this back and forth, and theologians get extremely excited about this, and when they get excited about it, if you're in their class or lecture, just settle in. It's going to be a while, and your hiney is going to get numb by the time this is over. But, is it that God chose us because he knew we would receive salvation, or did God just choose us because he's sovereign? You know, it's a two sort of a thing, and we're actually going to say, don't go there. Okay? Because the Bible actually, the more I look at it, really doesn't want to go there. This is our baggage that we bring to it. Okay? What can we say about this if we're saying that God foreknew us? Well, you know what? God knows everything. Right? And God knew everything that would happen. And I think really the sense that this is going with is not specifically. Specifically, we are chosen. That's true. God wants you. Weirdos, you're his. And God has foreknown you. Why? Because God foreknows everything. But the main thing is, God's chosen strangers and wanderers, you know what? God has known you. You are not simply trying to get to that wonderful refuge and hope they'll let you in. No, God knows you personally. He knows what bugs you. He knows what makes you smile. He is aware of how hard it is. He is walking with you and looking after you because he has known you and you matter. That comforts us. God knows you. You are his. And therefore, you are connected to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working to make you holy. You're not going to have to do this on your own will or self-help. The Holy Spirit is doing something in you that transforms you and is helping you live in the life of faith, which makes you a better disciple on the one hand, but you're also living your great hope by the sprinkling of Jesus' blood, which purifies us from all sins. We are living forgiven, living as God's disciples, empowered by the Spirit to make this happen because God the Father knows you and has chosen you. And we wander in this strange place, but we are not wandering alone because we've got each other. But more importantly, God knows us and has got us and is looking after us. This is a mouthful of identity. How well does it fit you? Is this you? Forgetting the Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Yeah. This is you. And Peter's words to you, God's chosen strangers and wanderers living in a very uncomfortable place. God's grace to you. God looking after you even though you don't deserve it. Because he loves you. God's peace be with you, both of these in abundance. Anyone feel like they've been needing some peace recently? Anyone feeling like they just need someone to carry them along? Yeah. God's grace to you and peace be with you. That, in and of itself, in a nutshell, is both all we need and a description of all that God gives us. His kindness and peace in this world. Now, that's not where we're going to end, but what a profound description of who we are, and what a profound blessing to us. God's grace, God's peace. Verses 3 through 12, and we're not going all the way through 12, we're just going to 9 today, but 3 through 12 is called the great doxology. If you've ever wondered what doxology is, it's just a word of praise. It's just like orthodox. Orthodox just means correct praise. That's all it is. And eventually that ended up being, well, it's meaning the correct sense of it or the correct doctrine, but that actually ends up because of a bitter divorce-like dispute between the church. You had the breakup between the church into the Catholic calling itself church and the Orthodox church. And the Catholic church says, yeah, we're the one true universal church, because Catholic means the one true universal church. And the Orthodox church, not agreeing with the Catholic church, says, fine, but we're giving God proper glory because we've got our doctrine right. That's the history of it. All right, well, the thing is that everything that we look at from here, while it's going to talk about parts of our Christian life, is framed fundamentally from the perspective of what God has done for us. Okay? Realize that as we walk through this. The overarching theme is, look at all that God's done for you. Right? And so, he goes on then talking about, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. Now, new birth is an interesting sort of a thought, and of course, we know Nicodemus in the Gospel of John gets kind of confused by this. How can I be born again? I'm an old dude. It's biologically a very disturbing thought, first of all, right? The word there is not the word normally used for birth, believe it or not. The word there is the word that we would normally use to talk about generated or conceived. And effectively, here in particular, that new birth, which we're more comfortable hearing as new birth, okay, we're more used to it that way, that's reconceived. Now, the interesting thing is that every time you look up reconceived, one of the most frequent images that we get is some automaker saying, yeah, this old model that you all are tired of, well, now you want to go buy the current year's model because we've totally reconceived the whole thing, which means from the ground up, there's not a single bolt that we haven't looked at, modified, changed, or done something with because we've reworked it totally and completely. That's reconceived, right? Okay. God, in saving you and now doing that sanctifying work, making you someone different, has reconceived you from the ground up. A total new reworking. There's not a single part of you that wasn't corrupted by sin. There is not a single part of you that is not now, having one, been forgiven by Jesus Christ because of the cross, and two, now being worked on and transformed. And one day you will be totally transformed, but we are living in that now. And not only have we then been reborn into something great and something transforming, we have been reworked and reborn into a living hope. Now, I have talked previously about how in the Bible there is something different about the word hope than in English there is about the word hope. There is an uncertainty about the word hope in English. I might hope to be rich, or hope to be famous, or hope to be an astronaut, or hope one day to be a janitor. Kind of depends upon your life goals, right? But there's an uncertainty in there because I might not be worthy to be rich or famous, although the rich and famous are not particularly worthy. Never mind. I'm definitely at this point beyond being an astronaut, and I don't even know that some place that probably got standards, I might not make a good janitor either. There's an uncertainty there. In Greek, This is not uncertain. This is certain. The word hope in Greek specifically means it's there, it's mine, it's coming. It's like the package that has been shipped, it's being tracked, it will get here. All I got to do is wait for it. And we have a sure hope. And it's a different sure hope than what people have lived in up to when Jesus went to the cross. Because up to the time that Jesus went to the cross, and down to the present day, ever since the fall of man, the one sure thing that all people, everyone can expect, was to one day die. Ever since the rise of government, they've tried to say that we'll add taxes to that. Two things you can't escape from, death and taxes. That's sort of a bitter joke that distracts us from the bitter reality. Be an astronaut, be rich, be famous, be poor, be a beggar, be never respected, be always respected, be loved, one day you be dead. Inescapably, depressingly, that's the sure thing people have been able to look forward to. But we have been reborn, not into looking towards death. We have been reborn into a living hope. And that is a very different thing. It's a strange contrast because this living hope comes from Jesus having died for us and then been resurrected from the dead. But because He lives, I have a sure hope that I will live. And because He lives, our friend Shell was able to be honestly frustrated because he was tired. He just wanted to go home. And why did it take so long to be able to go home? If you don't have that living hope, then man, scratch and beg and work and fight for every last breath, because once you're dead, you face God in judgment. No hope. But if you have this living hope, I can go home. I have been wandering. I'm tired of wandering. I get to finally be where I've been wanting to be. It's a living surety. It is a living guarantee of a welcome home from someone who loves you. We live in that. And he then describes this hope in four different ways, because living hope can be hard to hold on to. Why can living hope be hard to hold on to? Because everything is hard to hold on to, and it's hard to think of something that you will not at some point lose. Because we lose stuff, and not just because we forget. Right? In this world, things perish. Flowers don't last. In Minnesota, they don't last terribly long at all. Right? And even if they last through the whole green time, don't worry, winter's coming to make certain that they'll die. Right? Okay? Stuff spoils or gets spoiled and corrupted. Right? Stuff just fades away. It was doing great. It's just faded away. Its strength is gone. Its presence is gone. And it can become lost because people can break in and take it. Or it can become lost because we're careless. All of this is just what life on this earth is. And so we're given a contrast. We realize that this hope we've got is not like that. Because he says, you know, in Jesus we have a sure hope. We've got an inheritance, Peter says. And he describes four different ways of getting at this. Do you think it's important if he takes four different ways to describe what they're... Yeah, okay. It is a hope that's not going to perish. Lasts forever. It's not going to get spoiled. It's from God. It's not going to fade away. In fact, it's not even here. It's guarded for you by God in heaven. And if it is all of these things, then God is guaranteeing it. How good is God's word? You trust God? Absolutely. How does the sign go in the store? In God we trust, everyone else pays cash. Right? We'll take God's word. He's good for it. We have a sure living hope, a welcome home. It's imperishable. It's guarded for us in heaven. It is kept secure for you and for me, who, through faith, are shielded right now. You get this? You got a hope for where you're going to. It's a sure hope guaranteed by God. Right now you're being shielded in this strange place as you wander through it by God's power. And He will do that until the coming salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. We don't see our salvation now. We don't. In fact, Christians die like everyone else, except perhaps with more peace. And if you were to look outwardly at us, we don't see that salvation, except possibly as we see the Holy Spirit do a transforming work. Ultimately, that salvation will one day be revealed when we see Him face to face. But until that day, we don't wander powerlessly, because God, who knows you and who loves you, is shielding you and guarding you and keeping you until that day. And He has shielded those and guarded those and kept those who have gone before us until their day. And that makes life in this world a different thing than what life, looking at the news, starts to feel like. He then goes on to address the fact that life gets icky at times, right? In this, what? The sure hope that you've got a welcome home waiting for you and that God's shielding you now. In all of this, as God is transforming you, you rejoice. And you don't just rejoice a little, you rejoice greatly, right? Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Christianity gives us great news, and Christianity never candy coats the fact that this life hurts. Now you've had to suffer grief through all kinds of trials. Let me ask you this. Perspective check. Is your life more lifted up by rejoicing in God's gift that you've got? There's a welcome home waiting for me at my journey's end, and God's with me right now. Does that define you in your heart? Or are you more weighed down by the trials of living? Let me tell you, that kind of depends upon sometimes the day, sometimes the hour, sometimes the minute. Right? It's true. But I ask you to consider this. Or put a different way, are you more rejoicing in what's yours and where you're going? Or are you more nattering over all the rocks and slips and the idiots on the road? We are, I think, invited to rejoice even in the midst of the trials. Even through them all. We greatly rejoice, though now, yeah, we've got to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But the trials have a use. And it's not just that God said, you know, I'm going to make these trials because why not? No, but God's the great recycler. And okay, we broke the world. We made a mess of this place. That's fine. I've got something I'm going to use them for. These trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, and the gold perishes even though refined by fire, not your faith. Okay? Important point, right? Your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Unfortunately, we've got one of those translational problems again. Sorry. But the trials have come along so that your faith may be proved. That word proved there, right? Okay. That word is the same word as refined. Okay. Gold is proved through fire, and we prove it out, and we get rid of the stuff to make it even more proofed, pure. Your faith also is made more proved, pure, through these trials. They're not pleasant, sure. They're like being refined in a lot of ways. We'll get there, but he describes that faith additionally as of greater worth than gold, and gold perishes though refined by fire, but do you? Do you really perish if you are in Jesus Christ? No, you've got a sure living hope, right? Have you been paying attention? Sure, we've all been paying attention. Think about this for a moment. You are an eternal being, and in fact, everyone is an eternal being. It's just whether you're on to a great welcome home or not. The great other option beyond a welcome home we don't want to talk about right now, right? But think about this for a moment as you think about the trials. And you've got trials. You've got stuff that's bugging you. You've got stuff you've been walking through. You've got stuff that's been a mess. You've got other things that are like that annoying hangnail or paper cut with lemon juice in it. It's not even that it's destroying your life, but man, you're sick of it. I'm sick of it. Think about this for a moment. Do you realize that you will outlive every one of your trials? Every single one of them you will outlive. Do you realize you will outlive all of your possessions? Every single one of them. I bought at the start of the epidemic my COVID Twinkie. Actually, it's a two-pack. And it has been sitting there on the shelf because my thought on this is, you know what? At the end of this epidemic, this Twinkie will be fine and so will I. Still sitting on the shelf and still will be there. And I will keep it, probably, I will ask my family to bury it with me so that the archaeologists can find something in there, because I don't think I'm going to have myself embalmed, okay? It's just, it's the way it is, right? You will outlive everything that you have in this world. Get used to it, okay? You will outlive all the stuff in this world. You will outlast gold. The ancients thought of gold as the eternal metal. Gold doesn't normally perish by fire. You can't burn gold. When they opened King Tut's tomb up, all of the gold still was shiny as when it was sealed, because gold doesn't tarnish. But because this world perishes, the gold will perish. But you will not. Your car, your home, and everything in it, I don't care if you've got a new house or a 100-year-old house that someone's then going to, you know, redo and renew. At some point or another, that house is either going to get burned down, bought out, and turned into a mini mall or something, whether in your lifetime or three generations from now, right? You will nevertheless outlive your home because you have eternity. You will outlive the current plague. You will. No matter what happens to you health-wise, you will live long after people have forgotten COVID. And you will live, sorry folks, you will outlive the United States of America. Which ought to jog your perspective a little bit. Because we don't want any of these things really to break down and fade away. Many of us in particular, especially as we think about the news, we think about our heritage, we think about a lot of other stuff. Get used to this now. The United States of America is not going to last. And you yourself will last longer than it. That's just simple reality. Whether the United States of America falls in the next year, God forbid, 20 years, 200 years, 2,000 years, should the Lord tarry, you will outlive this country. If this is true, how does this change the level of stress that you have put towards either what goes on with your house or your car or COVID or your country or fill in the blank? Because you will outlive it all. It doesn't mean we don't take care of these things. It doesn't mean these things aren't important. But it does mean it's not going to last forever. And so we are invited to keep our gaze on what will and on who will and where we are going. Do not love or hold on to this world. It is fleeting. But God has given us something that lasts. And so, He is working on our faith, because your faith also outlasts this all. Which means your faith is even more important than all of these things that we spend a lot of time needing antacids over. right? And God is at work proving out your faith through these trials, refining your faith like these trials. And devotionally, kind of interesting thought here, how is the proving of your faith like the proving of gold by fire? Because there's a resemblance, classic devotional observation. I don't know if you've heard this. Many of you probably have, right? The heat of the fire melts the gold. Got to get really hot. The melting, the heat, brings up all the crud and impurities to the surface. Didn't know that was there. Ugh. Right? The refiner sees the crud come to the surface. That ain't gold. Skims it off, and then waits for more heat to bring up more crud to the surface of the gold, skimming it off. Does this sound remotely familiar to your life? Well, my life got hot. I didn't realize that that was in there. Sorry, Lord, I shouldn't have been thinking, though. Please, skim that off. Right? Please, give me the grace to let that go. Some things, you just see that crud's there, and it may be an act of God, and it may be a long working act of God to try and get that crud skimmed off. Nevertheless, He is refining us so that our faith may be something that is even more pure, and that we learn to trust Him in the things that we keep messing up with, and we end up trusting Him because we see that He can transform us. And the classic punchline to this devotional thought, do you know how the refiner knows it's time to no longer skim and to let this thing actually finally solidify because it's pure? So I'm told the refiner knows he can stop skimming the crud off when he can see his face reflected in the gold. And God will continue to keep working on us. And as He works on us, what is He most looking towards? To see His image get cleaned up in there again. And it will not be until the day that we are welcomed home that He will finally see that image pure. But this is what He's working on. And so, the result of this is praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed at the end of it all. And we have not seen Jesus, just like we cannot see right now where we're going to, right? You haven't seen Jesus, but do you love Him? Do you know He's there? Absolutely. You don't see Him now, but you believe in Him and you know where you're going to. And tied up in that as well is that living hope. And why are we rejoicing? Because we know, beloved by Jesus Christ, that our faith is not to make us better people. Our faith is not to show us 10 different practical ways to live. God in there does give us some instructions in there, but the goal, the end result of that faith is that salvation, which is that sure welcome home. I love you. Welcome to eternity. People criticize us and warn us, don't be so otherworldly and heavenly minded because that makes you no earthly good. No, actually, we are invited to live with this as our identity. Because I am going somewhere else and I don't fit here now, now I live a different way. And it changes everything. So, we're God's strangers who He knows and is working on to grow us in obedience to Jesus and give us purified life. That life is not a dead hope, it is a living hope, an imperishable inheritance that God keeps for us while He shields us till we get it. And we rejoice even in short-term trials because these, taken rightly, can be used by God. If you don't take it with God, you're just going to get mad, right? Life gets hot, you're just going to be frustrated. But it becomes something that God can skim the crud off if you will take it with Him and you will say, Lord, help me through this, right? Refine me through this. Show me the way through this. Taken with faith, He can use those trials to refine our faith to something even more precious, more purified. And all of this then points to the fact that we live loving Jesus, rejoicing in Him now, because we are receiving the outcome of our faith, which is that eternal life. my good friend swung out into hope, sure hope, and into eternal life, knowing Jesus and loving Him. And we can hang in there and swing out in that same hope into eternal life as well. Keep walking, strangers, weirdos who don't fit here, because God has chosen you, God loves you, God knows you. And He'll get us through this very strange place because of Jesus and what He's done for us and the hope He's given us. Spend some time with the people who matter most. Tell them you love them. How's your outlook defined? By the hope you're looking towards or the trials you're living under? Pray for a new perspective, because we all need that, right? As trials and stresses come, please remember you are going to outlive this. Whatever it is, you will outlive this because of Jesus. Pray for the grace to take each one of those trials by faith in God. As the trials bring some crud to the surface, and they do, pray that God help you let Him skim it off in favor of some more faithful response or reaction. And in this strange place, remember your faith in Jesus is more precious and lasting than gold. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Peter. Thank You for what You've taught us through his ministry, through these words. Lord, thank You for that sure hope. I pray that You carry us by Your grace and that You give us Your peace as we wander in this place. I pray that You lift us up and lift our eyes to You and renew us in our joy and even just in the strength to keep walking. Thank You for that sure hope that is ours because of Your death and resurrection. Keep us living and walking towards that kingdom that You have for us. Thank You for Your shielding love, we pray in Your name. Amen.